You are listening to an adult formation edition of our podcast from St. Thomas Episcopal Church in Bellevue, Washington. We are a community that seeks God's presence, serves Christ and others, and grows together in faith. Welcome to our podcast.
The following presentation is part of our five-part Lenten series, Engaging the Mysteries of Holy Week. This session was presented on Wednesday, March 16th, by the Reverend Lex Breckenridge, rector at St. Thomas.
The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who in the Paschal mystery established the new covenant of reconciliation, grant that all who have been reborn into the fellowship of Christ's body may show forth in their lives what they profess by their faith. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. That's the collect for Thursday of Easter week and also for the first Sunday after Easter. And I think it really captures a lot of what I want to say tonight about Easter, because it speaks not only to the Easter event, but to the meaning that Easter carries in our lives. Without Easter, of course, we wouldn't know who Jesus is. If without the Easter event, Jesus would have just been one of thousands of Jews who were considered by the Romans to be revolutionaries and insurrectionists, and who were tried and crucified. Crucifixion was a particularly gruesome form of execution, which was really reserved for those who were great enemies of the Roman state, the Roman Empire, and there were plenty of those. So Jesus would have been just among a faceless number of those victims of the Roman Empire, but something else happened. A world-changing event took place, and so today we do know the name of Jesus. And as that wonderful Christ hymn in the letter to the Philippians puts it, which we'll read this Palm Sunday, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Well, how did that come to pass? How did that happen? pardon me, I'll put my cards on the table. For me, the resurrection was a particular event that took place in time and space. It was something that I hesitate to say what I'm about to say, but because it can be filled with all sorts of different interpretations, but it's something that actually happened. That is, it was once again a physical event that occurred that took place in time and space. You know, there are people who certainly find great meaning in the Easter event who wouldn't hold to that, who would say that, well, this is that's so far outside the bounds of the laws of nature, the physical laws of the universe as we know it, that couldn't have happened, and so they see it as a wonderful metaphor, and I'm have sympathy with that, but I'll also go with the great Southern Roman Catholic writer Flannery O'Connor, who said about the resurrection, well, if it's only a metaphor, I say the hell with it. So I say that lightheartedly, right? But huh? Just quoting. That's right. I'm just quoting. But that's where I come from. But I want to say that whether that's your view or not, really, we can put that aside for the moment, because I think what we want to focus on is what's the meaning of the Easter event, and the meaning of the Easter event really transcends its whether we want to be historians and pretend that we were there with a video camera recording all these events, and with a court reporter sitting next to us taking everything down. So the meaning of the event transcends that. We get reports of this event from really four different sources, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each of those sources has some similarities, but also has some significant differences. So let's take a look first. You'll see it in front of you. Mark's account of the resurrection is the briefest, the sparest, and in some ways the most dramatic of the accounts of the resurrection. And recall too that Mark's gospel is the earliest written of the resurrection accounts. Mark's gospel, the earliest written of the four gospels, written around between the years 67 and 70, and written to a community of Gentiles and Jews living in Rome during the time of Nero's persecution of the Christian community. And so here's how Mark's gospel described the resurrection. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now that's to me, the beautiful, haunting ending of Mark's gospel. Later on, maybe 100 or so years after these events, some people came back and tacked on another ending to Mark's gospel, which is more closely aligned with the endings that we see in Matthew and Luke, but it's very clear that's a later addition. And you'll see that when you go to your Bible tonight and read Mark's gospel. You say, "Well, wait a minute, Lex, I see some other material here." Well, that's the later added material. So I think we want to focus on what we know is the original text in Mark's gospel. And you'll see that what we have here is not an appearance by Jesus. It's an empty tomb. For Mark, the symbol of the resurrection is an empty tomb. There's not a resurrection appearance made. So what do we glean from Mark's account? First, Jesus was sealed in a tomb, but the tomb couldn't hold him. The stone had been rolled away. And Jesus is not to be found in the land of the dead. "He is not here," the angel said. "Look, there is the place where they had laid him." Luke's gospel later on sort of amplifies this by having the angel say to the women, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" And we also glean from Mark's account that Jesus has been raised. The meaning of "has been raised" is that God has said yes to Jesus and no to the powers who killed him. This is the takeaway here is that God has vindicated Jesus. That's one of the deep meanings of the story of the resurrection. That in the power of the resurrection, God has vindicated Jesus. And then the last takeaway from this is that the angel says to his followers, "You will see him. You will see him." So we know that Jesus has been raised. He's gone ahead of the disciples. God has vindicated Jesus and said no to the powers of the empire that killed him, and we're told that God, his followers will see him. So that's really the meaning of the resurrection story in Mark's gospel, and it suggests to us the presence of Jesus, doesn't it? The next two the two other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, have similar meaning attached to them, but they of course elaborate a little more. Do not be afraid. Do not be alarmed. That that rings throughout all three of the stories. The angel says to the frightened women, "Do not be alarmed." And in Matthew's gospel, the angel says to the men that God has given all authority in heaven and on earth to Jesus. Obvious contrast with the powers of the empire, the powers of the state that put him to death. You know, they thought they had all the authority. But in fact, the power of the resurrection shows that all authority has been given to Jesus and they have no authority. No, the imperial power has no authority. And then want to talk just a little bit about the in these next two Gospels, what are called the resurrection appearances. Mark's Gospel obviously has no resurrection appearance because the story ends with the empty tomb and the women just in terror, and we're told they're afraid. But Matthew and Luke report that Jesus is seen later on by his followers. And one thing I want to emphasize here, and this applies to John's account of this as well, I'm going to treat John separately because John takes a different approach from the Synoptic Gospels, but here's a very, very, very important detail that all three of these Gospels have in common regarding the resurrection appearances, and that is when Jesus shows up, nobody recognizes him. He has somehow been changed. He's taken on, his resurrected body has taken on a different form. Now, scholars say that that's one of the clues, one of the pieces of evidence that we can that we can rely on to support the physical fact of the resurrection. That is, if look at it this way, if I were writing this story, and perhaps you were writing this story, who would have thought to include a detail that you know, that he wouldn't be recognizable? I mean, if I were writing the story, I think, you know, Jesus would be like Superman. You know, he'd show up with this, you know, big costume on, and he'd be flexing his muscles, and we'd say, "Wow, look at this. Here he is." You know, and we'd all be clapping and applauding. That's not the way the stories are written. So the fact that he's not recognizable by even his closest friends suggests that the commonality of that detail suggests that something, in fact, miraculous did take place. Yes? Well, I'll put my trial lawyer hat on and say, Your Honor, I object to that question as it calls for speculation. I think that what we would have had, let me be serious about that because it's a serious question and a good one. I think that would have been not a resurrection but a resuscitation. So think about the Lazarus story. You know, Lazarus emerges from the tomb, stinking and blinking as he was, recognizable. It was the same guy. And what happens to Lazarus is, you know, we presume that Lazarus, even though he's been resuscitated, in this instance, eventually dies. You know, I think it's a real difference between resuscitation, one coming back to life, and one having new life. The resurrection, in this resurrected body, Jesus is not. It's not the he's. He's not your grandfather's Jesus, right? He's a new thing. That's what I say. Yeah, and that's certainly what all the eyewitness accounts that are recorded here would say. That this was an actual physical person, but with a difference, because he can do things like pass through walls. You know, as we'll see in the story of John's the resurrection appearance stories in John's gospel. I mean, the you remember the disciples are there gathered in a room, and all of a sudden here comes Jesus. You know, so in this resurrected body, you know, this new thing, new things happen. So is that a fair response? He's not convinced, but so yeah, it really is a good question. I think yeah, what would have meant, and yeah, let me chase that for a minute, you know, because what is God really up to here? You know, is God up to putting on a great display of? Let me get at it a different way. I think God tries to invite us into relationship, not impress us into belief, okay? Thank you. So you know, it's like that wonderful, there's this wonderful sermon that was preached by Frederick Buechner, a great pastor and preacher and writer. It's called Message in the Stars. And in this sermon, the premise is one night a little girl and her father walk outside in the backyard, and they look up in the night sky, and splayed across the sky is this message written in the stars that says, "I am here." So God is here. God is real. And then all of a sudden, you know, everybody else begins to see this, and my goodness, people are so impressed, and people gather at night in football stadiums to look up in the night sky and see this message in the stars: "I am here." And swords are beaten into plowshares, and it feels like everything is just wonderful. And night after night after night, the same message appears. Night after night after night, the same message appears, and gradually, by and by, people just sort of, "Oh, well, yeah, okay, I see that message up in the stars." But they kind of begin to go back to their old way of living and their old lifestyles, and they're no longer impressed by that. And finally, one night, the same little girl walks out in the backyard with her father, looks up, and there it is blinking in the sky: "I'm here." And she turns to her father and says, "So what? So what?" And as soon as she says "so what," the message disappears. And so that's Buechner uses that wonderful image to say, "So what?" You know, so if Jesus had, as the premise of Rob's question is, Jesus shows up and there's a big to-do, and oh my God, look at this. This man is, it's the same Jesus. They couldn't kill him. And so what? You know, it's in some ways it makes a great parlor trick. It makes a great spectacle, but so what? The difference between that and the resurrection, where something new comes into the world, something new has been born, where not only do we know that the powers of death had no dominion over Jesus, but in fact, what God does is take what, it's like what, you remember what Joseph said to his brothers? Once it was revealed to his brothers that he was Joseph, now the great counselor to Pharaoh, and they were the supplicants there asking for bread and food because their land was in famine, and they're so apologetic to Joseph because you know he's got him now, and he says to them, what you meant for evil, God turned into good. And so I think that's what happens in the power of the resurrection, that what we human beings mean for evil, God takes that and makes something good out of it. And so back to the collect I read just a minute ago, which invites us into transformation, in living into our own experiences of resurrection. You know, what we're being invited into, this great Paschal mystery. The Paschal mystery means that dying and rising that we each experience in our own lives. And here we experience the dying and the rising most powerfully in the person of Jesus. And that calls us to transformation. So the "so what" question, as Buechner goes on to say in this beautiful sermon, he then goes to one of the resurrection appearances in John's gospel, where you remember Jesus shows up on the beach. The disciples have been fishing all night, and I always love this image. They've taken this catch of fish they have, and they've put it over a charcoal fire. And God, as soon as, you know, when I read that, I could just, can't you just smell the aroma of the fish? You know, I mean, you're working your ass off all night, and you come in, you're fishing, and you just smell the fish, and then here comes Jesus. And you know what? He wants some too. He gets fed. They feed him. And then he says to Peter three times, and of course he says this to Peter three times because Peter, you know, has denied him three times. Peter says to him, Lord, I love you. And what does Jesus say? Gosh, thanks, Peter. That's good to hear you say that. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? Peter says, Lord, I love you. What does Jesus say? Three times. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And that's what Buechner says is the so what. You know, that when we have this experience of the resurrected Lord, then we've got to turn around and do something about it. You know, it's not just enough to feel, oh, isn't that great? Jesus is back. Or isn't that great? You know, God's up here in the stall. God's here. God's present. Isn't that great? No, we got to go do something about it. It's like the collect says, grant that all who have been reborn into the fellowship of Christ's body may show forth in their lives what they profess by their faith. So that's our calling as a from the resurrection, is to show forth in our lives what we are professing by our faith. Everybody with me on that? Okay. Yeah, Claude? Yes, absolutely. John has a couple of different versions of what in Matthew's gospel is called the Great Commission, when the disciples are commissioned to go out into the world doing various things. And in John's gospel, one of those commissionings is when Jesus delivers his first and only commandment to them, which is love one another as I have loved you. You know, that's his great commission. And then he says, go out and bear fruit. And then, as you just identified, this other version of the Great Commission happens at this second resurrection appearance when he says, feed my sheep. Matthew's version of the Great Commission, it's the second of Jesus' resurrection appearances, and it happens right at the end. It's the last two or three or four or five verses in Matthew's gospel. Jesus has ascended to the top of a mountain. A lot of things happen on mountaintops in Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, because Matthew is a good Jew, just like Jesus was, and Matthew remembers that God often made appearances to the people of Israel, like Moses, on mountaintops. And so in Matthew's gospel, Jesus delivers a sermon on a mountaintop, right? And now, and the transfiguration happens on a mountaintop. Here, he right at the end of the story, he goes to a mountaintop, and we're told that all of the disciples gather around him, and he gives them a charge. He says, go out into the world, making disciples, go out into the world, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and making disciples of all the nations. So the call to make disciples, I would submit, isn't a call to go out and, you know, sign people up on the parish rolls and get their pledge cards filled out. You know, the call to go out and make disciples is the call to go out and feed sheep and then teach others how to feed sheep. So eventually all of God's sheep will get fed. Right? That's the call to make disciples. And he also says, and this is very important for us and very hard for us, highly individualized, liberty-loving Westerners to hear. Okay? He says to the disciples to obey everything I have commanded you. Obey everything that I have commanded to you. So you know what we here's what we need to hear from that. What Jesus asks of us is not belief. He's not asking us to believe anything. In fact, in that Great Commission story, this is one of the most fascinating details that's so often overlooked. We're told that these disciples come up to the mountain, they're surrounding Jesus. I mean, here he is, here's the resurrected Jesus. And he's about getting ready to take off to heaven. And they're surrounding him, and we're told that they all gathered around him, but some doubted. Some doubted. So here's what I think we really need to understand about the Jesus story, is Jesus really isn't asking us to believe anything. What he's asking us to do is to obey. And boy, that's a hard one, isn't it? I don't obey. Yeah, obey. What are you talking about? I don't want to obey anybody. You know, you're not the boss of me. I mean, that's how we are, like little five-year-olds sometimes, saying, you know, you're not the boss of me. But Jesus saying, no, I am the boss of you. And you know, one of the great paradoxes of our faith is that it is in this obedience that we find freedom. You know, the collect for peace, remember that those of us of a certain age who used to read morning prayer every day or on Sunday mornings, you know, let me not try to quote it from memory. O God, the author of peace and lover of concord, to know you is eternal life, and to serve you is perfect freedom. To be obedient to you is perfect freedom. Defend us, your humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in your defense, may not fear the power of any adversaries, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, you know, if we don't take anything else away from this tonight, here's what I want us to take away. That God in Christ doesn't care about belief. So don't beat yourself up because you have doubts. You know, we all have doubts. Jesus had doubts. Jesus on the cross had doubts. Don't beat yourself up because you have doubts. Just know that what's required is obedience. And you know, the great spiritual teachers, the great spiritual masters, all doubted. But what they did, what makes them different from me, what makes them different from me is that they were obedient. And you know, it's funny. I'm sort of watching, checking myself out right now as I say those words. I just feel something beautiful, sort of settling in my belly. No, obedience. Oh, to be obedient. Sonny and I have a great friend who we love to travel with, and this is a guy. He's got real control issues. But he's a guy who, like, we ski with him. And, you know, you got to be downstairs at not at 7:30, but at 7:27 to get ready, you know, to get in the car to get to the mountain. And we're going to ski until 10:48. And at 10:48, we're going to go have something to eat. And then at 11:37, we'll be back on the mountain. I'm not kidding you. It's like that. And, you know, and this we love this guy so much. But it's just, you know, you just surrender. You just surrender to his schedule. And in, right, am I right? And in surrendering to Jeb's schedule, there's this lovely, spacious, expansive experience of real freedom, right? I mean, that's a trivial example of what I'm talking about, but you know, in this perfect obedience, and what Jesus says, it's not complicated, it's very straightforward. It's love and serve, feed my sheep. It's just not complicated. If we did all of that, and if we let go of our own egoic needs to serve ourselves and be our own masters, and served another master, you know, that's part of the power of this story. Part of the transformative power of the resurrection is we're called to understand that we serve another master. You know, we don't serve our own small little egos. Well, I've managed to totally junk the agenda. Yes. Uh-huh. Sure was. I would I would compare them that they're completely there's no space between the two. If the mind of Christ is completely expressed in the law, in the Torah. But what Christ brings to that is the redemptive power that's found in the resurrection. So there's no, I mean, Paul, a great Jew, a servant of the law himself, loved the law, but he understood that because of the fragility of his own human nature, he couldn't perfectly obey the law. 7th chapter of Romans. I mean, I love this because it so perfectly describes the human condition. Chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. He's talking about the law with a capital L, you know, the Torah is spiritual. But I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. And for Paul, the flesh is the ego. I know the law is spiritual, but I want to be my own master. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Anybody besides me resonate with that? Right. Yeah, right, right. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. If I do what I do not want, that is, if I obey in contradiction to my own impulses and egoic desires, you know, when I can actually bring myself to obey the law, then the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. In other words, he says, I know my ego isn't good for me. That following my own egoic desires isn't good for me. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Right? Yeah, I can. Oh, I know I'm going to be good today. I know I'm going to be good today. But I can't. You know, those of you who have walked the 12 steps, I mean, you know. You know the pain, the struggle it is to want to be good, and then how hard it is to do that. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Right? Right, yeah, right. Can I get an amen for that? Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. So Paul's saying, hey, you know, this really isn't my true self. The point he's making here is that this isn't my true self that's acting out like this. This is my false self, the sin that dwells within me, the sin that keeps me separated from God, keeps me separated from my true self. The devil made me do it. That's right. That's right, Jamie Joe. Convenient to blame the old boy, isn't it? So I find it to be a law that when I do what I want to do, what is good, evil lies close at hand. In other words, even when I'm doing what I know I should do, evil's right there lurking. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Don't we all have that experience? You know, of just not being, just feeling like there's a war going on inside ourselves. I mean, I know in the times in my life that I've given into my impulses, I mean, I can just feel the conflict. You know, I know this isn't what I should be doing, but my impulses just, you know, take me there. Wretched man that I am. He says, because of all these impulses that he's given himself over to. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And where's my salvation here? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he and then that's the end of chapter 7, which then leads into the greatest piece of theology in all of the Christian scriptures, the 8th chapter of Romans. So he He leads into the 8th chapter of Romans by making the case that the law is a good thing, but it's not enough. You know, because of the way we're built, you know, we can't always be obedient to the law. And he says in several of his other letters, I mean, he makes the case that yeah, the law is great, but we need more than the law. And what we get is the resurrected Christ. I'm gonna skip John for just a second, I'll come back to it, and talk about Paul, and Paul's take on the resurrection. Unlike the 11 disciples, each of whom were given the gift of seeing the risen Lord in one way or another in the various resurrection appearance stories we see, that didn't happen to Paul. Anybody remember? But Paul did encounter the risen Lord. Anybody remember where that happened? On the road to Damascus. That's right. That's right. And so you remember Paul Saul the persecutor, the self-righteous Pharisee, the guy who follows the law. I mean, Saul says, "I'm a servant of the law," and so he's persecuting these Christians, and because he thinks he's being completely obedient to the law, he's on his horse riding to Damascus to persecute some more Christians. And all of a sudden, this incredible vision happens. He gets knocked off his horse, and a voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So it takes him a long time to recover from that. In fact, his friends take him on to Damascus, and it takes him 3 days to recover from all of that. And thereafter, he calls himself an apostle. The apostles are the ones who... The difference between a disciple and an apostle is that the apostles are the ones who have seen the resurrected Jesus. He calls himself an apostle as one untimely born. That is, he didn't get to physically see Jesus. But he says over and over again, "I have seen the Lord." So he's had this experience. And this is, I think, very important for all of us. You know, he's had this experience of the resurrected Christ in his life. And that experience of the resurrected Christ, even though the events of the resurrection and the ascension occurred 20 years before Paul is writing, before Paul has these experiences, you know, that experience of the resurrected Christ is fresh and new and real in his life. And so one of the great themes of all of Paul's letters is the declaration that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And he says Jesus is Lord because this powerful resurrection appearance in his life has changed his life. He went on the road to Damascus as Saul the Pharisee and finally got to Damascus as Paul of Tarsus. You know, Paul the servant of the Lord. And so he says Jesus over and over again in his letters. He says Jesus is Lord. And one implication of that statement that Jesus is Lord, you know, going back to the time and place in which he's living, if to say Jesus is Lord is also to say that Caesar is not Lord. See, so these resurrection, I mean, these resurrection accounts really have both a personal dimension and a corporate and political dimension too. You know, remember going back to our story of Palm Sunday. Remember, don't you love that image of the two processions coming into Jerusalem on opposite sides of the city? One, the procession of Pontius Pilate in pomp and power and the might of the Roman Empire. You know, that's coming in one direction. Coming from the other direction is the humble Jesus. You know, and there's going to be a clash between those two visions, those two processions, and that clash eventually leads to the crucifixion and to the resurrection. And one of the things that the power of the resurrection declares is that Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not Lord. Trying to think, cut some of this out so we leave a little time for conversation. So let's maybe just chase that for just a minute. I do say that the resurrection has both a personal and a corporate dimension to it. And in the personal dimension, you know. You ever wake up in the morning saying, you know, there's just something that's not right? Or more likely, at 4 in the afternoon, you know, there's just something that's not right. Or 3 in the morning. Ooh, 3 in the morning. There's just something that's not right. You know, there's something that's something amiss. There's something that's not connecting in my life. And I think that the answer to that, the what's wrong, the what's missing, is that we are trying to be our own saviors. We are, in the immortal words of Eddie Murphy, we're looking for nub in all the wrong places. You know, we're looking for love in all the wrong places. Augustine of Hippo says famously that we have a God-sized hole in our hearts that we're trying to fill with something other than God. And you know, we do feel this emptiness, this gosh, it feels like a vast emptiness sometimes. And when we're trying to fill that with something other than God, it's a losing proposition. And so, what we're trying to fill it with is the pull of the ego, you know, the satisfaction of our egoic desires, the want to place ourselves in the center of the universe. And of course, that goes back to our original biblical story, the second creation story, Adam and Eve in the garden. Given this incredible, blissful paradise in which to live, but they only have one instruction. You know, there's that beautiful tree over there. Don't eat of its fruit. But could they obey? If only they had obeyed, right? See? If only they had obeyed. But they couldn't obey. They couldn't obey. They had to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because remember what the serpent said to Eve? Go ahead, have a bite. Then you will be like God. You know, that's the besetting problem at the heart of the human dilemma, is that we want to be something we are not. We're not God, but we want to be God. You know, and so we disobey and we eat of the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or another way to look at it is we eat of the fruit of the tree of self-importance. We put ourselves on the God seat. We put ourselves on the judgment seat instead of allowing God to be there. And so this being centered in the self is the path of death. And what Good Friday and Easter show us is the path through that. You know, this image of the dying and the rising. What I just read to us a minute ago from the 7th chapter of Romans is really all about the death of the ego, or the death of the false self. The false self has to die in order for the true self to come to life. And that's the heart of the Paschal mystery, the dying and the rising. It's the Jesus way, you know, particularly in Mark's gospel, but also to some extent in John's gospel. Remember, Jesus in John's gospel says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Greek word that's used there is hados, which means the way, and it doesn't mean the way is not a place. It's rather a path. Jesus is saying, follow me, follow my path, you know, come with me. obey. And that's the path of transformation. And you know, Paul says, I love this. Paul has these beautiful images about transformation. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And there's where this image of the indwelling Christ comes from. Christ is living in all of us. You know, in the letter that I wrote to the parish the other day, I recounted an experience that I had in my prayer time recently. It's been very powerful for me, this experience of knowing that there's this sort of foreign thing that's, well, it's not foreign, I mean, it's just part of your body, but it's this, you know, this unwanted thing, let me put it that way, that's growing in me. But what's also growing inside is Christ. I've had this beautiful image of Christ just growing and growing and growing and growing, and squeezing out this unwanted thing, until, as the Apostle Paul says, Christ will be all in all. And so that's the path of transformation that the resurrection brings to us. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And then this new creation, back to Rob's question a minute ago, you know, the difference between resuscitation and resurrection is in the resurrection there's a new creation. And Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. You know, that's what we do that symbolically in baptism, right? We say that the old person, the old Adam, to use Paul's terms, goes down into the water of baptism, and in those waters of baptism, the old self, the egoic self, dies, and what emerges out of the waters of baptism is this new creation, the new self, the new Adam, the new resurrected self. So there's that personal dimension of the resurrection, but I think it's also important for us to think about the corporate, I'll say, the political dimension of the resurrection, because I'm trying to find the word. God doesn't call just us to be transformed. God invites us to be his transforming agents in the transformation of the world. Because the world, this world, is just as important to God as you and I individuals are. You know, I just sort of got onto this the other day. You know, we talk about the kingdom of God. Well, we are talking about a kingdom, right? That's this world, and it's God's. And then when we talk about a kingdom, we're talking about the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. You see what I'm trying to get at there? No? Oh, crap. Okay. We too often separate the corporate from the personal. And this resurrection story is something that happens. Yes, it's our personal stories, but it's also a story of corporate transformation, of the power of, back to the images of the two parades. Right? To say that Jesus is Lord is also to say that Caesar is not Lord. To say that this is the kingdom of God is also to say that it's not the kingdom of Caesar. That's better put. So, does that make sense now? Right. Yes. Sure. So perfectly put. Difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. Right. You know, in this intensely political season that we're in, when we're seeing all kinds of anger and frustration and fear and my goodness, it feels like there's something that's being unleashed that feels almost demonic. But it's people's fear. It's all it is fear. And so as Christians, you know, we have an answer for that. And the answer is the resurrection. That is that it's not up to that God is making the kingdom of God is coming into the world, and we're agents of God's kingdom coming into the world. And if we're obedient to that call to be God's agents, then what's going to be born isn't going to be something that's filled with anger and fear and hatred. You know, what's going to be born is something that'll be filled with compassion and caring and love. So that's our call. Let's come back. Do you want to? Should we go a little more? Or do you want to talk or at the tables? What do you want to do? Huh? Yeah. Okay. Let's do John. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings laying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings laying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. He saw an empty tomb and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary, it's Mary Magdalene, stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she was Jesus' closest confidant. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, I love that image, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where have you laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and told them that he had said these things to her. Beautiful story, my favorite of the resurrection stories. Hang on. We'll get there. So let's unpack this. You know what the first words that Jesus speaks in John's gospel are? Anybody know that? Know what the first words he says are? He notices that these two people have been following him. And the first words we hear Jesus speak in John's gospel, "What are you looking for? What are you looking for?" See, the first words that he speaks to these two curious followers, these seekers, and he invites them to put into words something that's obviously been stirring in their own hearts, but they can't quite give voice to it, you know, just like us. And We know that because these two strangers who turn out to be Andrew and Simon Peter answer Jesus' question with a question of their own. You know, this is really good Jewish dialogue. You know, it's not question and answer often, it's question and question. And their question is, Rabbi, where are you staying? And then Jesus says, you know what Jesus says? Come and see, right, come and see. And he, you know, you notice something. He doesn't provide them with information. He doesn't say, oh, I'm staying over here at 75 Jericho Road, you know, just down the street here. He doesn't give them information. He invites them into an experience. And we're told that they stay with him all the day long until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I love that description there. They stay with him till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, that John's Gospel begins with this story of the calling of the first two disciples. And now, just a minute ago, we read the end of the Gospel story. And it's also, this end of the Gospel story is also about people searching, isn't it? In this case, it's Mary Magdalene who's searching. Well, first it's the Peter and his friend, the other disciple. But then this story is really about Mary Magdalene searching. She's come to Jesus' tomb to grieve. But when she arrives, she finds something strange. The stone has been rolled away from the entrance. And she runs to tell Simon and his friend, the reports Jesus' body's gone. They don't know what to make of it. So they just leave. They just go home. And they leave her just weeping next to this empty tomb. You know, so far, very much like Mark's account of the gospel. But then something interesting happens. You know, Mary, this seeker with the broken heart. I mean, I love that image. This is, I'm building up to answering your question. You know, her heart's broken. Sometimes our own hearts have to be broken, don't they, before we can really, truly seek. You know, that's cracking open the ego. So she's the seeker with the broken heart, and she looks inside the tomb, and she sees two angels. Amazing. They ask why she's weeping, and she says, because they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've laid him. And then she turns around, and there's somebody else there. And he says to her, why are you weeping? You know, what are you looking for? So see the echo from the first part of the gospel story? You know, the two disciples, what are you looking for? Very same question to Mary Magdalene. What are you looking for? And then the moment of recognition. The man who she had supposed to be the gardener says, Mary. And in that instant, she does recognize him when he calls her name. And you notice, he doesn't respond to her request for information. You know, she's looking for information. I mean, he doesn't say, oh, Mary, don't you recognize me? They haven't taken me anywhere. I'm right here. That would be information. But instead, he calls her by name. And in hearing Jesus speak her name, she experiences his presence. Right? She doesn't get information. She gets experience of his real presence. So, where is this all taking place? In a garden. And what's happening? The one that Mary first imagining to be a gardener is bringing new life, a new world, a new creation into being. You know, those of you who've been traveling along with us in our study of John's Gospel know that we keep coming back and back and back and back to the prologue, right? We send the prologue, that which is John's creation story, is the lens through which we have to view the entire Gospel story. And in the prologue, we hear... We hear this, the divine word has become flesh in Jesus. And John says, all things came into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So in that second creation story I alluded to a little while ago, Adam and Eve have to leave the garden because they've made a fundamental mistake, right? They made the fundamental mistake of putting themselves in God's place. And of course, the crafty serpent has said, go ahead, eat the fruit of the tree, then you'll be like God. And Simon and Peter, Andrew and Simon, are searching for something. What are they searching for when they come to Jesus? What are they looking for? They didn't quite know what to say. And it's so important to hear this, that Jesus doesn't give them information. We just want information all the time. But information is not what we really need. And that's not what Jesus gives us. He just says, come and see. He knew what they were looking for. They were looking for someone to follow. They were looking for someone to be on the way with. They were looking for someone to obey. Tell me how to live. Tell me the way to live. They were looking for a new life. They were looking for a new creation. And so, one of the things I love about living in the Northwest is I feel like I'm living in a garden all the time. I feel like here we are, the first burst of spring, right? The beautiful fruit trees are out. God, what a gorgeous day it was today, and still so beautifully cool and the sun out, and see all the flowers and the blossoms. So in the midst of all of this, go out tomorrow and take a walk. Take a walk and see if you hear the resurrected Jesus saying to you, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? That's a good question, isn't it? I think there's no more important question in the world, in fact. What are you looking for? So let's return to this resurrection story for a minute. Mary recognizes Jesus, and her first reaction is to reach out to him. And we know this is happening because Jesus says, don't hold on to me because I've yet to ascend to my Father. The Latin translation for that is noli me tangere. And there are these beautiful Renaissance paintings that are called Noli Me Tangere. Don't hold on to me. Do not, better translation, I think, is do not cling to me. Do not cling to me. Once again, it's interesting what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, right, Mary, here I am, I'm back again. I'm resuscitated. I'm back again. Let's get out of here and go find the others so we can all go home. He doesn't say that to her. That's probably the way I'd write the story. Let's go get the others and then let's go on into Jerusalem and just amaze the hell out of everybody. But instead he says, do not cling to me. Do not hang on to me. Don't hang on to me. The past is over. Something new is being born. See, I think that's the key, Rob. No. It's that, look, don't we all, how much time do we spend either in regret about what we didn't do in the past or longing for all the wonderful things that maybe happened to us in the past? That's called nostalgia. Right? And do you ever have the experience of being clingy? Or have worse yet, having somebody clinging to you? do you know? Don't cling to me! Yeah, Karen? And to go back to, yes, to go back to the way things were. Because she and Mary Magdalene and Jesus evidently had this very wonderful, intimate relationship. And so it's really human nature to want to go back to the way things were. My goodness, one of the things that I think is happening so almost violently in our political culture right now really has to do with nostalgia. God, we want it to be 1956 again. But it's not. And so, we try to turn back the clock, but whenever we imagine that, to whatever era we imagine that things were better than they are now, right? Might be 2006 when you're, before the big bust, or 1999 before the dot-com bust, or, sometime back in the 50s, who knows? But you know, that's why he says, do not cling to me, because she wants to stay in the past, and he knows that something new is being born. The resurrection is about something new being born. You know, after the resurrection, things won't ever be the same, is the message. And they certainly weren't the same for Mary Magdalene or the other disciples. Once she experiences the resurrection, once she experiences the power and the presence of Jesus in the resurrection, things won't always be the same. I once heard this great, great Baptist preacher who lived in Austin named Carlisle Marney. He was talking about this passage, and he, in his great, wonderful Texas way, he says, Jesus is saying to Mary Magdalene, you don't need to hold on to me because I got a hold of you. You know, isn't that great? You don't need to hang on to Jesus because he's hanging on to you. And that's what we're looking for, right? That's why we're here tonight. That's why we come here all the time. You know, we want that experience of Jesus hanging on to us. And if we do that, things aren't going to be normal anymore. You know, things aren't going to be the way they were. We won't be clingy. We won't be clinging on to him because he's going to be hanging on to us. But if, you know, and if we let him hang on to us, then you know, so I'll get personal for a second. You know, if I let Jesus hang on to me, then I can look at the future with hope and with confidence. You know, I don't have anything to fear, right? Because he's got a hold of me. And you know, so much in a moment like this, you know, when you're faced with just a crappy diagnosis, you know, it's all about controlling the future. I mean, my future control gear is in overdrive. Right now, but you know what? That's not. You know, that's a fool's game. I mean, that's the story of Adam and Eve. You know, they're trying to control the future. That's a fool's game. Because what we're really looking for, what I'm really looking for, is confidence and hope in the face of an unknown future. I can't know the future, so what I want is to face it with confidence and hope. And that's the, you know, when Jesus calls Mary by name, you know, and that's the moment of recognition. I mean, that's the confidence and the hope. I'll tell you, friends, I feel the Lord Jesus walking with me. I feel it so powerfully. And he's called me by name. So, you know what? I'm not looking for information. I'm not looking for him to say, you know, this or that. I'm not looking for information. I'm looking for transformation. Transformation. And, you know, there's the power of the resurrection. Didn't mean to go there. Okay. So, that's all I know. And here I've left us no time. Very cleverly left us no time for, well, just a few minutes for questions. So we don't have time to break up into table questions, but anybody got a, yeah, Doris? So Doris's question was, the disciples couldn't recognize Jesus. Was that because he was a spirit? No, I think it's because he's something new. He's his resurrected body is a new creation, and they don't immediately. You know how this is always the case. They don't recognize him physically. They recognize him when he speaks. So when he calls out to them, that's when they recognize him. Say again? When he breaks bread with them, right? That's the great story of the Emmaus appearance story, and then the very next story is he has Eucharist with him. He breaks the bread, and then they recognize him, Right. You sure it's scary? Yeah, you bet it's scary. Yeah, great question, Doris. Anybody else?
His whole point about not clinging to me, would that have anything to do with things not going to be the way they were? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't that also have something to do with the fact that he had given his disciples, and I think everybody close to him, such as Mary and Martha, the new commandment, love each other as I have loved you, and go out and...
Sure. So, Vicki, you make a really good point there. I think he has empowered his disciples to go out into the world transform the world in his name, and part of being empowered is growing up, and letting go of your teacher, letting go of your parent, letting go of whoever it is you've had this dependent relationship with, so you can go out and do it yourself. And I think that's a great point that you make.
Feeding my sheep,
right. You think, yeah, Marilee?
Hold on. It's so much easier to think about what you're receiving than what you're expected to give. and I was thinking about that tonight, about wanting to cling on to him, but to really believe that he is clinging on to you.
Mm-hmm.
And so often, I mean, that's a lot of work to have to go out and be the person who's empowering and doing all that work. These other guys just could sit back and let Jesus do it all. And they followed him. So, except a few type A's, I'm sure.
Right. So what Marilee's just said is that it's sort of the great paradigm of a healthy parish, right? Where we're in a healthy parish like St. Thomas, we're empowered to go do it all ourselves. We don't count on just, the priest or the staff person or something like that to do it. We're empowered to go do it ourselves, right? That's a good, yeah. And it's hard, too, right? Yeah, good. Anybody else? I'm sorry I was so talkative tonight. I didn't leave time for anything. Okay. Well, let's all back. Let's conclude with one of my favorite prayers from the evening office. Let us pray. Keep watch, dear Lord, with those who work or watch or weep this night, and give your angels charge over those who sleep. Tend the sick, Lord Christ. Give rest to the weary. Bless the dying. Soothe the suffering. Pity the afflicted and shield the joyous. And all for your love's sake. Amen. Okay, folks. See you Sunday.
For more information about St. Thomas Episcopal Church, please visit our website, www.stthomasmedina.org. That's www.stthomasmedina.org.